Good evening. A few weeks ago, at a First Friday gathering, Brian Sheely had a bunch of discussion questions up on his video screen, and they were just playing through trying to get us to talk about things. And Janelle and I were joking about how it's really hard for Christians to have fun playing these discussion question type games because everybody gives the same answer, you know. What would you do if you discovered $1 million and you knew who it belonged to, you know? Of course, you're going to give it back. Who would you want to have lunch with if you could have lunch with anyone in history? Of course, Jesus, right? And then it appeared on the screen. What's your favorite book? Why do we even talk about it? Probably all of our favorite book is the Bible. I love this book so much. I love the verse in the song that Brian just led, the last verse that says, "Those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest." I love to tell the story, and it is a story. It's not just a collection of disparate parts of 66 different documents. It's a story. Stories help us to understand things in our life, things throughout history, because it pulls together all these different events into themes that we can start to grasp. It's like God made us. He built us to understand stories. I remember talking to Adrian when we were still dating. I think we were on a road trip, and we started talking about the Bible, and I started telling her about how it all fits together as a story. And I told her about these 11 different time periods or acts in the story, different periods of Bible history that I had learned at some point. And she said, "Wow, you know, I've been studying the Bible all my life. I know all of these, I can tell you all these little stories, every one of these about Jonah or about Daniel and the lion's den, all these different pieces, but I'd never seen how it all fits together." It's the greatest story ever told because it's the story of how God worked down through the ages in this world and beyond to save mankind, to save you and me. So I'd like to take a few minutes to go through these different periods of Bible history to give an overview of the Bible and to kind of try to weave a thread, to tell a yarn, if you will, and to try to make this more memorable, because I think it's a little bit of an abstract idea, seeing these periods. I spent some time playing with string yesterday, and so I'd like to talk about this story that begins in the beginning. In Genesis 1 and verse 1, we read that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's not all that begins in this period of beginnings. Genesis 1 through 11, I think of it as the prologue to the Bible. The Bible is not, as we said, the history of the world. It's much too small of a book to be the history of the world. We'd need documents and documents. It's a history of redemption. But before we really zero in on the story of redemption, God takes a few moments to answer our big questions. How do we get here? Why are we here? Why do people get married? Why is there weather? You know? And so he tells this story beginning with this period of beginnings. So we have all of these different beginnings. We see how we got languages in the Tower of Babel. We see weather coming about, the beginning of weather in the flood. But the most important beginning happens in chapter 3. And if you'll open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, let's read there. This is where the story really turns on its head. You know how in a movie there's all these set up scenes that really, you know, are just
establishing shots, just giving you an idea. And then something happens. The hero gets into trouble. Something bad happens. And that spins the story and gets everything rolling. Well, this story turned on its head and really began whenever God planted a tree in the middle of the garden. He planted two trees, really. He planted the tree of life, and he planted the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And with that second tree, he planted choice, the seeds of opportunity for us, for Adam and Eve, really, but for mankind, to choose to sin or to choose love, to choose obedience. You know, without giving us choice, we couldn't really have love. We couldn't really obey God. We couldn't really glorify him in any way beyond, you know, what a robot could. So he gave man that choice. And of course, we found that Adam and Eve both sinned by partaking of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, despite God commanding them not to. And because of that, death came about into the world. And because of that, the curse came about. And I want to zero in on verse 15 of chapter 3. Because as God is giving the curse, expressing the curse for this sin, he hides in there a promise. He says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, first of all, in the Bible, this is the only place I know of that you're going to hear about the seed of a woman. Usually, when we talk about seed promises, the seed comes from the man. But here it's the seed of the woman. Can you think of any one person throughout history that's the seed of only a woman and not of a man? Of course, that's Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin. It says something specific about this promised seed. He says, the woman's seed will bruise you on the head. He's talking here to the serpent who had tempted Adam and Eve. This is, of course, Satan. So the woman's seed is going to bruise the serpent on the head, but he's going to be bruised on the heel. The word there for bruised is a much stronger word than the second word. In other words, the woman's seed is going to crush the serpent, but he's not going to go unscathed. He's going to get marked. He's going to get hurt. And of course, this is the beginning of the promise of redemption, that eventually, mankind is going to be redeemed as Satan is defeated by the coming Messiah. But the coming Messiah will have to pay a great price, and Satan will strike him. And we're talking about his death. This seed promise becomes an important theme throughout the entire Bible as it gets passed on from one individual to the next. I'll just note, I've tried to go through and give all of the different books of the Bible as we go through this two-word summaries. It's really challenging to find two words to summarize every book. I don't know why I put that constraint on myself, but I tried to zero in on a short, something that you could remember. Something that hopefully everybody, if you can remember 11 periods of history and you can remember two words about all 66 books, I think you're going to find that you know where you are anywhere, anytime you open the Bible. I told Adrian, it's kind of like when you go to the mall and you see those mall kiosks and you have the "you are here" on the map. Well, the "you are here" is useful, but only if you have the whole map. That gives it context. In the same way, it's really important that we understand the whole story of the Bible and how all these books fit together. And then we can say, okay, right now we're studying 2 Timothy. How does that all fit together? So another book that seems to happen in this period of the Bible, period of beginnings, is the book of Job. It's a very early book. Maybe it happens in the second period. We're not really sure. But Job is, of course, the story of the man who goes through so much, so many horrible events and teaches us about suffering. Next, we come to the period of the Hebrew family. And this is where we go from that wide-angle lens, right, where we're talking about how the world was created and how languages
happened and how weather came about, and the Table of Nations in chapter 10 where Noah's seed goes out into all the world, and all of a sudden we zero in on one character. And that one character then has children, and we stay following his family all the way through to the Christ. So the Hebrew family begins in chapter 12 with the promise that Abraham is given that his seed will be like the stars of the heavens. They will become a great nation. And he's told they're going to be given land. But he's also told that through his seed, all nations will be what? All nations will be blessed. And that seed is passed from Abraham to his son Isaac, and from Isaac to Jacob, and from Jacob to Judah. Then at the end of this, of Genesis, and going into the beginning of Exodus, we find that Joseph, the son of Jacob, has ended up in Egypt, and because of a great famine, all of his family, 70 men, members of his family, 70 men, come to Egypt, and then eventually they become slaves in Egypt. They grow too unwieldy for the pharaohs to handle, and of course a pharaoh rises up who doesn't know Joseph. And so Exodus tells us the story of this departure. First they're in Egypt, and then Moses rises up, and the Lord selects him to lead his people out with great plagues, and they cross the river Jordan, and they go out, and then in Exodus 20, when Moses comes to the mountain, we see that he's given the Ten Commandments. And then those commandments are expounded on in the book of Leviticus, which is a guidebook for the priests and really for all the people to come to understand how to be holy, how to live in the presence of this holy God. But of course, a time comes when they're about to enter into the kingdom, into Canaan, the promised land, and they don't have faith. They don't believe. 12 spies are sent in, and only 2 of the 12 believe that they could conquer these great people that make them look like grasshoppers. And so God says, no one from this generation but Joshua and Caleb, the 2 spies, will be allowed to enter into this promised land, including Moses. None of these people will be able to enter. So for 40 years, they wander around the wilderness. And that's what the book of Numbers is about. Its name comes from the census that happens at the beginning of it. But really, it's about all those 40 years of wilderness wandering. And at the end of this period, Moses preaches a sermon. And that sermon is the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is Moses' sermon about how they need to, when they go into this land, they need to be faithful. They need to remember that the Lord gave them these fields that they didn't plant and these houses that they didn't build, and they need to be faithful to the covenant that he's called them to. And then they enter, finally. And the book of Joshua tells about the conquest of Canaan. This is the period of the conquest and settlement of Canaan. Canaan is the promised land, the land we now call Israel and Palestine in today's history. But they come in, and in the book of Joshua, we find them taking down the walls of Jericho, or rather, God taking down the walls of Jericho because of their obedience as they march 7 times around for 7 days and follow all of his instructions. And they conquer all these different cities and begin to spread throughout the land. And the land is divided up among the 12 tribes, which come from the 12 sons of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And then we come to the book of Judges, which is maybe the darkest book in all the Bible. It's really depressing, to be honest. This is the book where we see them settling into Canaan, but some problems happen. First of all, they didn't conquer all of the cities. And secondly, because there's no king, and because they're not honoring God really as their king, every man does whatever they want. And so we find this cycle where they become unfaithful, and then God lets the Canaanite nations, the Hittites and the Amalekites and all of these different nations, the 7 Canaanite nations, conquer them. And they go into slavery, and then they repent, and then God brings them around. And it goes through this circle throughout the book of Judges. And we see these leaders that God raises up
who are kind of like military leaders. But they're the rulers, these judges, like Samson and Samuel. And then during that period, we also see this wonderful story, little four-chapter book, I think, the Book of Ruth. And it's before the kings come about. In this period, this woman, Ruth, who is a Moabitess, she's not an Israelite, comes back into the land. And through a particular ruling in the law of Moses called the Kinsman Redeemer Law, a man named Boaz brings her to be his wife. And the reason this is important, I think the reason it's included in the Bible, is because it tells of how this woman, this Gentile woman, is folded into the lineage of David, which of course becomes the lineage of Christ. But the people don't want God to be their king. They don't want these judges to rule over them. They want to be like the rest of the nations. And so they ask for a king. And eventually, in 1 Samuel, we see the judge Samuel finally relents, and God says, you know, it's not you. They're rejecting me. I'm going to give them a king, but remind them that it's going to be trouble for them. And so he gives them the first king, King Saul, and that's in 1 Samuel. And then in 2 Samuel, David finally comes into reign. Of course, throughout most of 1 Samuel, David is a featured character. But David, this great king, his story is told throughout the book of 2 Samuel. And he is a man after God's own heart. And he is a great conqueror and a great warrior. And he's given the seed promise. He's told that through his seed, this covenant messianic promise will continue. And then his son Solomon receives that promise. And 1 Chronicles tells basically the same story as 2 Samuel, but it tells it from a covenant perspective, from a more spiritual perspective, perhaps a more priestly perspective. But eventually, Solomon's son, Rehoboam, just doesn't listen to the good advice of the older men. Instead, he decides to tax the people to show how strong he is. And God tears 10 of the 12 tribes away from him and gives them to Jeroboam. And so we come to the period of the divided kingdom. And there we see the political history of the kings in 1 and 2 Kings, all the way through to the time that they're going to fall. And in 2 Chronicles kind of tells the same stories as 1 and 2 Kings, but again, it's from the covenant perspective. Let me go back here. Now, during the period of the United Kingdom, we find the majority of the wisdom literature, or the poetic books of the Old Testament, written. We find the Book of Psalms, which is Israel's songbook, many of which are written by David. Find the book of Proverbs, which Alan so wonderfully introduced this morning. This book of wise sayings that exalts wisdom, and many of which were written by Solomon. Find the book of Ecclesiastes, which looks at how meaningless life under the sun is, and the one purpose we have here, to fear God and keep his commandments. And then also the book of Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs, which tells us about the bliss of married love. Now, during the divided kingdom, we have most of the great prophets of Israel and Judah. We have Elijah and Elisha, who didn't write any books, but who are featured in the books of the kings. We read of Amos. Amos is a prophet that rebukes the Israelites, the northern kingdom, which is represented by this little offshoot here that's going to end in destruction, this little knot here. And Amos says, "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion, laying on your couches, taking it easy." He says, "You're going to fall if you don't come back and be faithful." And Hosea is, of course, the tragic prophet the story of a man who's told by God to marry an unfaithful woman, an adulterous woman, and to explain how this mirrors God's relationship with unfaithful Israel. We find many of the great prophets to Judah. Isaiah, who is... most of the prophets are messianic in some way, but Isaiah is the great messianic prophet. We look at passages like Isaiah 53 and see these beautiful pictures of the Christ who is coming, that all of the nation of Israel is here to deliver to us. This lineage is bringing about this one great king. Of course, Messiah means anointed one. Christ is Messiah in Greek. So all of this is pointing to the anointed one, the king who will come and deliver. Micah talks about messianic deliverance, as does Zephaniah, and as he encourages them to seek righteousness. And then Habakkuk also kind of starts to predict the coming end to even this time of Judah's relative peace. Habakkuk asked God, "How can you let the Israel or these Jews, the southern kingdom, live in unfaithfulness to you? How can you allow it?" And God gives him an answer he doesn't really want. He says, "I'm doing something that you won't believe it when you hear it. It'll make your ears tingle when you hear what's going to happen. I'm bringing Babylon down." And you know, Habakkuk, of course, says, no, I didn't mean that. How can you bring a more wicked nation down on us? So this is the coming end to this period of Judah's history. Now, Israel had these prophets, but Judah had all of these great prophets coming to them. And I wonder sometimes if that's why they ended up lasting. These prophets who... one after another called them back from their unfaithfulness to stay with it. Of course, the most important reason that they continued is to bring us the Messiah. Also, in this period of the divided kingdom, we find these three prophets who were not to the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom. These three prophets were to other nations. Obadiah was to Edom. Jonah was sent to Nineveh. And then eventually, Nahum predicted Nineveh's fall. So, again, this even though the Jewish history focuses in on this nation, because that is where this plan of redemption is happening, that's not all God is concerned about, and that's not the only place God was working. God was working all over the place. But he tells us the story of redemption, and that came through Israel. Finally, we come to the period of Babylonian captivity and return. The nation of Judah, the nation of Israel fell, the northern kingdom, to Assyria, and they're done. But the nation of Judah lasts a little bit longer until in 586 BC, Jerusalem falls. And we find these prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, these three different prophets in three different locations during this period. Jeremiah, who we call the weeping prophet, was there in Jerusalem seeing it fall. He wrote the Book of Lamentations, which is like a funeral dirge for Jerusalem. Ezekiel, and he was taken all over. He was kidnapped. He was taken down to Egypt. He was taken all over the place. Ezekiel was brought in and was an exiled captive in Babylon, prophesying. And he tells of the Valley of Dried Bones and how they're going to be brought back to life, how Judah is going to return. And Daniel is in Babylon as well, but in the king's court, saying that God is over all, over every king. And then as the return happens, we find Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, these three final prophets, telling the people, now that you've returned from Babylon, as promised and as brought back by Cyrus, the king of Persia, as they come back, they're told to rebuild the temple to restore themselves spiritually. And finally, predictions are made for one who will be a forerunner for the Messiah in the book of Malachi. And of course, the books that tell us about this period of history are Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra, who talks about Zerubbabel's return and Ezra's return, and then Nehemiah, who talks about the final return, the return to rebuild the walls. And then we come to what I call the interbiblical period. These 400 silent years, it's like that one piece of paper in between Malachi and Matthew. That piece of paper has 400 years in it, but God wasn't revealing anything new. Doesn't mean he wasn't at work. As Mitch talked about in the history of the church lesson, when the fullness of time came, then Christ came. I'm choosing to view this happening with the overview of church history as a happy coincidence rather than us stepping on each other's toes. But during that 400-year period, all kinds of things happened. The Roman Empire grew, bringing the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, and the great road system that would let Christianity spread. During that period, the synagogue system grew for the Jews, which allowed them to go into all of these different towns and have a place to teach the gospel. The Koine Greek language became the universal language throughout the land. But God is silent during this period until the period of the life of Christ. And this comes first with a forerunner. The forerunner being John the Baptist, the one who was predicted there at the end of the Old Testament, shows up at the beginning of the New Testament saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew tells us about Christ's great kingship, that he is the Jewish king, and Matthew is written primarily to Jews. Mark, which is written primarily, it seems, to Romans, tells of his great power, how the Son of Man has power to do incredible miracles, and it focuses on his miracles. Luke seems to take more of a human perspective, talking about Jesus' compassion, and it seems to focus, it was written to Theophilus, a Greek. And then we see John, who focuses on the deity, the godhood of Christ, who said, "I've written all these things that you may believe that he is the Son of God." And of course, that is the pinnacle of the story. That is the climax. That is what everything in history was pointing to. If history's timeline was a mountain, that's the peak, and everything after is falling action. The cross, at the cross, Jesus took our sins upon him after living perfectly. And at the cross, the Son of God died for us. He was buried, of course, for 3 days. And then he rose again, conquering death. Just as was predicted all those years ago that his heel would crush Satan's head. He defeated sin. He defeated death. And then as he ascended into heaven, he sent his disciples, his 12 apostles, into the world. And they went all throughout the world growing the church. In Acts 2, as Mitch talked about, we read about the day of Pentecost when the church begins. As Peter preaches his momentous sermon, as Peter tells all of the Jews that this Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. And of course they say, "What shall we do?" And his reply, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And we find in the first 8 chapters of Acts, the focus in Jerusalem, in the first 7 chapters, the focus in Jerusalem. In chapter 8, the focus grows into Judea and Samaria. And then in chapter 12, the uttermost parts of the earth become the target as Paul does his journeys throughout the world bringing the gospel. And, you know, the way we study the Bible here really fits this model that I'm trying to share. We go through the Bible every 5 years in chronological order. And I think of these threads, like the book of Acts is a thread that all of the epistles can hang on.
And if you put these little dots in there, we kind of hang these epistles as they fall in the book of history, in the book of Acts, which is history. And so we find the book of these early letters of Paul as he fights against the Jewish movement to bring the Jewish law into the church. He talks about how God's righteousness is found through faith and grace. He talks in 1 Corinthians about all sorts of church problems, and in 2 Corinthians he defends his own apostleship. In Galatians, very similar to the book of Romans, he again says, we're free from the law and the power of the law. We now have the forgiveness of our sins, not by perfectly keeping the law, but by obedient faith in Christ. And in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we learn about Christ's return. We find his prison epistles as Paul is taken into Roman prison, and he writes to the Ephesians about this eternal plan of God and how it's manifest in Christ's body, the church. We learn about Christ's mind as we read from the book of Philippians about the joy we can have in Christ and the attitude that Christ taught us to have after his own humble attitude. In Colossians, we find that Christ is supreme. He is over all and in all. And in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, which we've been studying, we find these letters to these young preachers about how to conduct ourselves in the church. In Philemon, Paul talks about this runaway slave, Onesimus, who he's advocating for to Philemon. And then we come to these general books. Hebrews, about how Christ is better than anything else, especially better than the old law. James, which tells us about practical Christianity. 1 Peter, which teaches us about the coming persecution for the church at that time, and us about how to deal with suffering. And then in 2 Peter, how to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. In 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, we learn how to know that we have eternal life as he loops truth and walking in obedience and love together. And in Jude, we learn that if we contend for the faith, we can be secure and confident in our faith. And then finally, we come to the book of Revelation. Open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Find at the end of the book that the Lamb has conquered everything. Revelation 21 and verse 22, he says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord, the God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. Why is he talking about a temple? It goes back to this story we've been telling about the presence of God and how he shed the temple because we can be in his presence without a wall around him. And then skipping down to chapter 22, it says, then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Here we are, the end of the book, like a folded piece of paper that you've put some ink on, mirrors the beginning of the book. We're brought back to the garden, back to the paradise of God where the tree of life is. He says in verse 3, there will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. That's where the Bible ends. But of course, this hasn't been fulfilled yet. The story continues. We're in the last days. We've been in the last days since the day of Pentecost. We don't know. It could mean that for 2,000 years, this earth will keep turning. But we're now part of the story as Christ's body. If you're not a Christian, you're part of the story too. Revelation 22 verse 17 says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit, and the bride, the church of God, is Christ's body. And all of us here are saying, come, come to Jesus. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come.
let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. And that's the invitation tonight. For you to, if you're not a Christian, for you to come. Come to Jesus. Come and partake of this salvation that from the beginning of time God has been plotting to bring to us, to be forgiven of our sins, to have hope of eternal life, to live with Him forever. We invite you to come now as we stand and sing.